Now then, you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. You remember that on Saturday night we said there are four divisions roughly in Ezekiel. Chapters 1 to 24 is dealt primarily with the question of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The other chapters, of course, with which we dealt on Saturday, is referred to the call and the ministry of the prophet. Then we touched on chapter 14 last night and the circumstances surrounding that. Now I don't want to come over into the second section, chapters 25 to 32. And in those chapters you'll find, not Jerusalem, but the nations around and the cities around, and the judgment that is going to fall upon them. Then from chapter 33 to 39, there's a question on the restoration of Israel and of Judah, the bringing of the two nations into one and so on. The closing section, chapters 40 to 48, is dealing with millennial glory, and particularly with the rebuilt temple. Now we come to the second section, one passage from that section. Chapter 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou seedest up the sun, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablet and of thy pipe was prepared not in thee, but for thee, in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, when I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. May God bless the reading of his word. Out of that particular section, at chapters 25 to 32, you find that practically three chapters are devoted to the city of Tyre and to its destruction and the coming day. Some, of course, will say that part of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. Others that part of it is symbolic and still away, a complete fulfillment. The latter part of the chapter, of course, is not devoted to Tyre or Tyre, but to Sidon. The chapter is divisible into three parts. The first part dealing with the prince of Tyre, the second part with the king of Tyre, and the third part with Sidon. All I wanted to talk about tonight is the second of those three parts, the king of Tyre. Read the passage carefully, and you will come to an inescapable conclusion. But even if one regards this as allegorical, or symbolic in some way, it cannot possibly refer to a man. Some of these words may possibly be true of a royal monarch. In its entirety, this section could not possibly apply to a ruling king. It must refer to someone beyond. It is painting a picture that is not interpretable in regard to an individual such as we know him today. The Apostle Paul has said in the New Testament that the idols of the Gentiles worship were virtually representations of other things or other beings. That behind the idol, there was a God or a mighty spirit being, and they paid their worship not to a thing of wood or stone, not to the idol that stood there before their gaze, but to the mighty spirit being beyond the idol, and whom the idol virtually represented. Now I think in this passage, unquestionably, it is not a human being, but a spirit being who is presented as possibly one of the greatest spirit beings that creation has ever known. Note one simple point. It is a creature of whom the passage speaks. One who had a first moment when he first came into being, and one who is brought into existence by the hand of Almighty God. Here is not an eternal being, but one whose birth owns a date, and one who quite certainly has an end in suffering and stress. Without Charles, when that first point came, when he was brought into existence, and quite certainly in some distant death, we are given some details of him. He was the anointed cherub that covered him. Recall what he said on Saturday regarding those mighty spirit beings, the cherubim. Here again we find the same figure, the mighty cherub, the anointed cherub that covered him. As God set him in that place of close proximity to himself, he gave to him wisdom and beauty incomparable. He set him above all the other created beings, apparently, and gave to him also a covering of stones and gold. In other words, a marvelous palace, quite clearly having some location in God's universe. Furthermore, placing him in that exalted height, the workmanship of his tablets and his pipes were also created for him in the day when he first came into being. Here is one then who was the leader of the worship of the spirit being, the leader of the worship of the celestial host. If one gathers the details together, there can be very little doubt as to the identity of the one who is portrayed in such marvelous imagery in this particular section. The one who is being painted is no other than that mighty spirit being referred to in other places as Lucifer, as Satan, and as the devil. Obviously a creature attracting admiration, attracting respect of the scene, and occupying a place of nearness to God. One might well have expected that one who served this would have been the acme of loyalty and of obedience. But instead, one finds him raising himself against the eternal. If you take the comparable passage in Isaiah, the implication is perfectly clear. I will ascend into the sight of the Lord. I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. There is, of course, no doubt that it was to that event that the Apostle Paul referred in a Philippian letter. Then he described another one, to whom equality with God was not a thing to be grasped after, but who humbled himself, emptying himself of his glory and dignity, and coming down here in the form of a man. But here was one who sought equality with God, who desired to set his man above every principality and power and authority, and to be like the Most High. There could only be one answer to such audacity and impertinence. And it seems perfectly clear that he was toppled down from his lofty height, not to be driven completely out of God's presence, for there come the indications over and over again that he has some form of access into the presence of God, but certainly to be deprived of his glorious position and of that close intimacy with the Eternal. Notice one thing also. He was a creature. There was a moment when he first came into being, so that like every other creature, he must have his limitations. A creature is entirely unlike the Eternal. He has not all power, all knowledge. He is not everywhere at once. He hasn't the right to do what he pleases entirely. He is restricted and limited in his activities. Read through the New Testament and the Old Testament. Why don't we take the Old Testament first? And you'll come to one conclusion. First of all, that unlike God, this being is not eternal. Secondly, that he is certainly not omnipotent. If you recall the story of Jair, you remember that that one had to come back to God over and over again in that story for permission. Touch the possessions of the patriarch and finally to touch his own body. He couldn't possibly act outside his limitations, and permission from God was essential for him, so that all power, omnipotence, which is inherent in the divine, certainly was not possessed by this creature. Nor did he possess omniscience. Read the story of the Bible carefully, and you'll find the mistakes made by that individual indicate quite plainly that he did not possess all knowledge. Mistake after mistake, make it perfectly clear that omniscience, although belonging to the Eternal, was not shared with the creature. Nor is he omnipresent. Only one is everywhere at once, and that again the Eternal God. This one certainly is not. One may take up, for example, again the words of Jeff. As God asked this one from whence he came, I come from walking up and down and going to and fro in the earth. He is limited, as all creatures are, to one spot at any one moment. So if, for example, he were tempting Dr. Billy Graham in America at this moment, he would certainly not be tempting you. I know by the myriads of his powers, of the spirits associated with him, he seems to be completely ubiquitous. But personally, he's a creature, limited to one spot at any one moment. I'm emphasizing this quite deliberately because there's quite an erroneous impression about the powers and abilities of that mighty individual. Oh, he has power. There's no question about it. He's the God of his age. He's the prince, the ruler in this cosmic system. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself never questioned the authority of Satan in this cosmic system. When the devil said to him, all the glory of the kingdoms of the world shall be yours, one small act of obeisance to me, our Lord never queried the title of the devil to make the offer. And by implication, he acknowledged the supreme authority of the devil in that sphere. Thus says the Apostle Paul, he's the God too of this age. Behind those demons that others worship, there stand in shadowy outline those evil spirits, all ultimately reaching that final point and that final person. For the homage of the heathen is paid not only to that evil spirit, but ultimately that mighty shadowy force who stands beyond. He's the God of this age. His power is great, but he's still a creature. He's given a covering of stones and gold. Obviously a palace of some kind, located quite clearly in some part of God's creation. And there is something to be said. And I don't know what the Reverend Jeffrey King will say presently. And there is something to be said for the idea, propounded by a lot of people, that that palace was located on this very planet on which we live. I say there is something to be said for it. For quite obviously, this world is millions of years old. And not as Bishop Usher would have us think, about 6,000 years of age. Something happened in a bygone day. More than one judgment has already fallen upon this planet. But quite clearly, a cataclysmic judgment did fall upon it in some bygone day. For what reason? There are some who say, if Satan's location was upon this earth, if virtually the headquarters of his rebellion against God was his very planet, then one can understand why the Almighty, in dethroning that mighty spirit from the heavens and driving him out from his immediate presence, also put out judgment upon his headquarters, upon the place where his location virtually was. I'm not saying dogmatically that that is fair, but there's an awful lot of reason. There's an awful lot of common sense in that particular view. And you cannot explain some passages of Scripture unless you assume that this earth was the sphere of that initial rebellion. But read back again over the pages of Scripture. Right from that earliest day, that mighty spirit seems to have set himself in opposition to God. It came the creation of man after the reconstruction of earth. And God said to that new creature, you shall have authority over every living thing. Here virtually was a rival to the one who is the ruler of this planet. And immediately, he set himself to thwart God's purpose. How completely he seemed to succeed. For man was driven out of that earthly paradise. Trace the stories from the Old Testament. How again and again he tried to frustrate the will of God. There had come that declaration immediately after the fall that a deliverer should come. One who should bruise the serpent's head. Albeit the serpent should bruise his heel. And I do hope you don't take the NEV rendering on that one. Is that all right, Jeffrey? Discount that one anyhow. When the New English Bible says, your brood and their brood, you may discount that by 100%. It's completely inaccurate, even from a grammatical point of view, and as regards the numbers. Her brood, his brood. There was the promise, clear and explicit. A deliverer was to come. Over the ages, God revealed more and more of the coming of that one, the place where he was supposed to be born, the people through whom he was to come, and finally the very tribe that was to father him. Unquestionably the details were collated by that mighty spirit. Unquestionably he looked on to the fulfillment of God's word. And as occasion arose, he tried to blot out the line through which the deliverer should come. How nearly he succeeded. When the judgment of the deluge came, surely he must almost have thought he had won the battle. When later it came to the blotting out of the royal line through which the Messiah should come, only one tiny baby was saved alive. Through the Old Testament again and again, there come those indications of his attack. And finally the promised one came. And immediately, the devil who knew sent himself to destroy that one. There came a massacre first of those innocent babes. Later, when the revelation of that one came in the river of Jordan, when he was baptized of John Baptist, the incident was followed immediately by that temptation in the wilderness. Had our Lord succumbed to that temptation? Had the seed of doubt for 1 second lodged in his mind, then the whole of the divine purpose would have been frustrated. The Son of Man stood there and for 6 weeks was tempted of the devil and overcame. Not as God, but as man. Using only the instrument available to man. Placing his trust and confidence in the inspired word of God and showing his complete faith in Almighty God. He stood, he was tempted, and he overcame. There came that attack upon him on more than one occasion. There came, for example, a storm on the lake. And as those frightened disciples aroused our Lord, he turned round, not to quieten the wind and the waves, not to still the tempest, to read the story, to rebuke the mighty spirit who's in the wind, who stirred up the way, who's in the tempest. This was no coincidence. There was a stirring up by more than a natural power. Our Lord knew, and he understood. Of course, the climax came on Golgotha's hill. And there the one who had come as deliverer was taken by sinful men and nailed to a cross. Around him gathered those mighty ones, taunting and jeering, for the devil had won the victory, and God's own deliverer had died. And was it the end? The one who had died, who went down to the shades of death, faced the devil, and wrested from him the keys of death and Hades, and rose triumphantly on the third day. And Calvary and the resurrection are virtually the plain indication that the devil is a defeated foe. Of course, you will say he's very much alive. We know his power today. But Calvary is the place of the final victory. Look on through the story. How those hosts of his attack, constantly those who belong to God, but in the coming day, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to remove from this scene everyone who belongs to him. Everyone who's put his or her personal trust in Calvary's work. And in order to do so, he's coming right down to the very atmosphere surrounding this earth. People talk about the prince of the power of the air, as the Apostle Paul did. The same Apostle declared that the very spot where he alleges that mighty spirit has sovereignty, Jesus Christ is coming, and that he'll remove his people from every possibility of the devil's restraint or exercise of power. It taketh away from this world altogether. That's not the end of the story. Mr. King will be telling you something of it, probably on Wednesday night, when he and Mr. Dr. Maven are going to speak. And he'll be telling you this, that in the coming day, that mighty spirit being will be gathering others, and in that foul imitation of God, will bring in another king, another ruler, that tremendous counterfeit of the beast and the false prophet. And they ultimately to meet with the end of that effort and himself to be consigned for 1,000 years in the abyss. Then again to be delivered and to go forth through this earth to stir up a rebellion again against Almighty God. But finally, to be cast forever. Not merely out of the presence of God, but cast forever into the lake of fire. Milton, of course, paints him as ruling in hell. as royal or sovereign. Those who were sadly mistaken in that as well as in other things too. He's certainly without rule. Read Ezekiel 28 again. He's cast down to such a low state that others are horrified at such a mighty one to be degraded to such an extent. He lifted himself up against the eternal, and the eternal will cast him down. But that's what you're saying. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, may I put it quite simply? First of all, of course, you have to have it, because it comes in Ezekiel. And someone in their wisdom said we ought to do Ezekiel. Now, secondly, there is this point also. You live in a world that is held under his power. He is the ruler in this cosmic system. I don't think for one second that one can attribute to Satan many of the things that we do. He's a shining angel. He appears in light. He's seeking to attract worship to himself. When you look at the prostitutes and the filthy striptease club and term them the activities of the devil, I very much question whether you are accurate in so doing. When you see that poor wretch staggering along from the public house, and say that's another indication of the devil's work, I very much question whether you are right in so doing. For there are foes other than the devil, and one of the greatest foes we face is that of our own nature. And only too frequently, what we attribute to the devil is nothing more than the giving liberty to our own desire and our own inclination. And we condemn him for what is no more than the exercise of our own will. The devil's desire is to attract worship to himself, to enslave creatures in such a manner that he may take the place of God. It has always been his desire to set his plan above all others and to be in a position of equality with the eternal. His character has not changed. He still proceeds along the same course. And for that reason, we have a tremendous call for fearing, for dreading that mighty power. And yet there comes the assurance that despite all those mighty spirit beings, and despite their leader and controller, greater is he that is for you than he that is against you. You felt the power of the evil one. There's another who dwells within, another who sanctifies you for God, and the power of the indwelling spirit is far greater than all the powers of evil that so constantly assail. You're seeing today a demonstration as never before of the power of that one. You're seeing an introduction into this world of spirits on an unparalleled scale. You realize this, for example, that since the Witchcraft Act was repealed in 1959, there are literally hundreds of covens in this country. Every coven has 13 witches. In many a place, you'll find the simple soul calling herself a witch. Realize the implications of witchcraft and the object of worship. Turn to spiritualism and realize what is occurring today. Go to California and then find branches of a church established there in our own country and in France, the Church of Satan. If you have any doubt, I'll give you the details, and you may pay a fee of $30 and become a member. I had the details sent to me with the invitation to become a member and to become a preacher. You may do what you please if you belong to the Church of Satan, and everything we respect and revere is trodden underfoot. I tell you quite simply, and I'm merely referring to these as illustrations, the power of the evil one is greater today than possibly or the evidences of his power are greater today than possibly there have ever been in the records of history. If that be so, and it is such a considerable subject, you'll come to the same conclusion. If that be so, it forces you inescapably to another conclusion. What is prophesied concerning the end time, and particularly the outpouring of evil spirits, seems to be with us today. If that be so, the conclusion is patent. The end time is extremely close. In other words, the return of Jesus Christ for the Christians may happen very shortly indeed. The signs of the time point to events which are to occur after the removal of the church. Those events are today casting their shadows before. Then one has only one conclusion to reach. The event which will precede them must be on the threshold of the door. Our Lord's coming is imminent. Oh, you'll say this has been said in these gatherings before. Never in the whole course of human history have there been so many indications as of the present moment. Never can one say so confidently that the outline is forming, that a shadow is becoming darker and more clear in their outline, and consequently, the glorious hope of our Lord's return is almost upon the verge of fulfillment and realization. He is coming. He is coming. We don't believe it, do we? We talk about it, but Christ coming is almost here. If you can see the evil cloud, realize this, that an indication of the nearness of the Master, he can. He might come. Not merely very soon. Not even in our lifetime. He might come. Just as soon as today. Would you be ready? Would you be ready? Or is there something that shadows our hope, that clouds our vision of the Christ, that hinders our occupation with him? Is there some wrong? Some sin unconfessed? He's coming. He might come. Tonight. Are you ready?